Okay, we've come to our fifth of 10 studies on the book of Job. And as we've done week by week, we're showing 10 lessons from each section. Now, we're not covering the whole book, except as an overview. Remember, John Calvin did 159 sermons, and I forgot how Joseph Carroll did far more than 159. Each of the 10 lessons every week could be a whole sermon in itself. Now, the first of the 10 and the last of the 10 will not have 10 lessons per, but that would still total 80. So tonight we have 10 more. Well, we've seen where Job is still afflicted, still wounded, still thinking he's going to die. And here come his three friends again for round three. They're taking turns beating up on him. But for some reason it's not explained, the third of the three friends, Zophar, sits this one out. He was the most brutal previously, but maybe he said, I've got everything to say, I'm getting out of here. But we also see Eliphaz seems to be saying more than Bildad and Zophar put together. So it's round three, and they're still beating up on poor Job, thinking he's sinned greatly, and they're saying, Job, God's chastening you, and so are we. I mean, they're not sparing the whip on this poor man. But they're beating up on him, but there's still no knockout punch. Now, that's not quite our first point, but you ever feel like life is really beating up on you, and maybe even people, but they're knocking you down, but you're not knocked out. Let me show you a couple of verses on this. So turn over to 2 Corinthians. We'll get back to Job. I forgot which translation. I think it may have been NIV or something, has an interesting rendering of this, one of the verses we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 8. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And that translation had it, we're knocked down, but not knocked out. And I think of Job like that. You ever feel like that? Knocked down. You had a bad day. But the next day, the Lord picks you up and things are better. And then you're knocked down again and again, but the Lord keeps picking you up. There's a verse somewhere in the Proverbs that says, the righteous falls seven times, but gets up again. Is it because we're strong? Nope. It's God that helps us. God is sustaining poor old Job. He's been knocked down, but he's not knocked out. There's been no knockout punch yet from Zophar, Bildad, or Eliphaz. Okay, we start now with chapter 22. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, so it's going back and forth. The friends, so-called, are accusing him. Job replies, back to the next, back and forth. And so now here's Eliphaz for the third time, round three. And here's what he says. Verse 2, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? So it's in the form of a question, but he's accusing Job. You know, you think that you're righteous, well, so what? Even if you are, that's no profit to God. So here's our first point tonight to meditate on. God does not need us. Each time these friends are accusing him, they're taking a truth but misapplying it. But the truth is still valid nonetheless. God doesn't need us. Can a man be profitable to God? No. For God to profit means he needed us, but God does not need us. He is independent on us. We are dependent on God. Sin is a declaration of independence. I don't need God. Garrett, you've witnessed to young people. You ever share that with someone and say, you need God? And they say, I don't need God. I don't need religion. Yes, they do. They need God. And it says here, we can't be profitable to him. God doesn't need us. Even when we obey God, that doesn't feed God or keep him going. And even when we obey him, we need to... In fact, here's a verse we're going to get to in, about 6 weeks in Luke's gospel. We just finished, we're halfway through chapter 15, but in Luke 17, there's another parable about farm owner, and he has this worker that works all day, and at the end of the day, the owner says, "Will you come before you feed yourself, feed me." And Jesus says, now does the owner thank the man? No, he's just doing his job. So he says, even so, at the end of the day, if you've done everything, don't take credit. I'm paraphrasing. He says, say to God, we're but unprofitable servants. We have only done what we should be doing. And the point there is, even when we obey God, we're just doing our duty. God owes us no thanks. He is not dependent upon us. And yet, though God does not need us, He desires us. You want to meditate upon a deep thought. Why did God create us? Why did God create the universe? He doesn't need us. And that's separate from that's different than the pagan religions. God created things and takes sacrifices because He needs them. He's hungry. There's a verse where God says to somebody, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and even if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. But He's not hungry. So why then does God save us? Why does God create us, foreordain everything? It's because He desires us to show His grace, to show His mercy to us that are unworthy, to bless us, and in doing so, He's glorifying Himself. That's the final answer. That's a deep subject. Verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Well, again, he's stating a truth in the form of a question, but he is implying a no, but the answer is yes. God does take pleasure in justifying people, declaring them righteous, and then sanctifying them, making them righteous. He takes joy and delight in that. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says that twice, Ezekiel 18 and also chapter 33. He takes pleasure in us, and in that He is glorified. Verse 5 now, is not your wickedness great, your iniquity without end? Yes, our sins are great. And here Eliphaz is directly accusing Job. Your wickedness is great, Job. That's why you're suffering so much. And your iniquity is without end. And then it's like he's about to lose his temper. Job, I've just about had it. About time for you to confess, boy. That's why you're suffering. Your wickedness is great. He's accusing him here. And he goes on the next few verses, various accusations. You have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Verse 6. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread. Job, here's what you're doing. I'm giving you a few examples, Job. Eliphaz unwittingly is serving as Satan's mouthpiece. You remember what this is all about? Go back to chapter 1. Satan goes before God and says, well, Job served you because you blessed him. Take it away. I'll beat up on him and he'll curse you, God. God says, go to it. So Satan is accusing him and tempting him and doing all this. And you remember through Job's wife, Mrs. Job, curse God and die. That was the echo of Satan's voice. Eliphaz now is Satan's mouthpiece, accusing Job. He's not only the tempter, Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Now just think about that. He accuses, it's like he's the district attorney going before the judge and saying, we brought this man up on charges, we accuse you. And so he's accusing Job and he accuses us, but think about it. We are not sinless angels. Some of Satan's accusations are valid, but some of them are not. This wasn't a valid accusation, but sometimes Satan accuses us. And that shows just how evil he is. He tempts us, and then he accuses us for giving in to his temptation. Take the forbidden fruit, Eve. Adam, you too. There's enough to go around. He lures us into sin, and when we give in, here he shows up. You say you're a Christian. You can't be a Christian. Look what you did. But you asked me to do it. That's inconsequential. He's just no good. So he accuses us rightly and wrongly, but always for a wrong reason. He can misaccuse us when we haven't done anything wrong. He's the false accuser. But then he also accuses us when we did do things wrong. We need to study the Bible to know how do we act or react and respond to his accusations. He's the district attorney. Boy, don't you wish you had someone standing up for you in court? You do. We have an advocate, 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is righteous. He stands up for us in this court of law, and he defends us. For example, you know, I like to watch the old Perry Mason shows, and I like to see where they stand up in objection, and District Attorney Berger says, you know, objection, Your Honor, Perry Mason's he's on a fishing expedition. It's immaterial, irrelevant, and so, you know, overruled and so forth. So Satan is accusing us, but it's like Jesus stands up and says, objection. His accusations are valid, but I died for this person, so he cannot be punished. Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies war, which Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. What about when it's wrong accusations? Objection, Your Honor, that is a misfounded accusation. He's beaten up on my children. And the judge will say, objection, you know, sustained. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We'd be helpless without Jesus. But we've got a defender, and he's come up several times in the book of Job, the mediator between God and man. So there's our first lesson. God does not need us. Okay, we pick up next at verses 12 to 14. Notice how in typical Middle Eastern language, things are stated in the form of a question. You find a lot of that in the Bible. Boy, you're going to get 3 whole chapters on this. And just like 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now. But this is typical. People saying something in the form of a question. Notice all the question marks here. It's also very Jewish. Some of you all remember Ann Landers, the Jewish columnist, answered advice. Somebody wrote her a question saying, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And she answered it, why not? Well, I thought that was clever, but look at the questions Jesus asked. Look at the questions Job and Eliphaz and the others are going back and forth. So here it is, verse 12, some questions. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, here's a question. What does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Now here's our second lesson for tonight. There is no hiding from God. What Eliphaz is saying is, Job, you think you're hiding from God, and here I'm trying to bring it out to light. God knows you can't hide from him, so Job, confess. It's a true statement, though. There is no hiding from God. He sees the highest stars. He sees in the dark. You say, what does God know? Well, God does know everything. There's no hiding. He is omnipresent and omniscient. Omnipresent means he's everywhere. Omniscient means he knows everything. He knows what you're thinking tonight. Boys, he knows what you're thinking tonight over there. He knows what's happening when you're sitting in church and your mind wanders, or when you're home and you think of things you shouldn't. God sees us in the dark. He hears our thoughts. There's several verses, such as in Romans 2, God knows our secret thoughts. It says, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, the things that nobody knows, thoughts that we had that we don't even speak or that we've forgotten about. God knows. He hears our thoughts. Maybe you've heard the old statement. Our thoughts are as loud in heaven as our words are on earth. God hears every single one. There's no hiding from God. How about this old saying? You can run, but you cannot hide. When I was a boy, we used to love to play hide and seek. Other kids try to find you out, but we can run from God like the prodigal son ran from his father, but you can't hide. Where are you going to hide? God is everywhere. Adam and Eve, you remember after they sinned, what did they do? They hid in the bushes and covered themselves up with leaves. It's almost laughable hiding in the bushes as if God can't find them in the bushes. But we do the same sort of thing. That's the definition of sin, running and hiding from God, but you can't hide. There's no hiding from God. Even at the second coming, look at that, Revelation 6. Here comes Jesus. Chapter 1 says, every eye will see him. Even the blind will be given sight. Everybody sees him. How do the unrepentant reply? Look it up. I think it's verse 16. They run and try to hide in caves. Or today, I guess that would be bomb shelters and in basements trying to hide from God. Where are you going to hide? You can run, but you cannot hide. And so that's our second point tonight. Well, we pick up now verses 17 and following. After these questions, they said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So they're saying, depart from us. We don't want you, God. Remember, it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And some have interpreted that to that to mean not so much atheism as rather the Hebrew would be the fool says in his heart, no God. I don't want God. And that's true. Depart from us. You're trying to run from God and you're going to tell God to depart from you. Where is God going to go that he's already everywhere? But it's the attitude that say, we don't want God. Depart from us. They're going to rue that, saying that, because one day at the judgment day, what will Jesus say, Don? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Though God is everywhere, including in hell. This is talking about the departing from the manifestation of his goodness. So they say, well, depart from us. What can the Almighty do? He's nothing. That's kind of grumbling like this. And yet, look at, you know, I'm going to preach a sermon sometime on the yets of the Bible. You've all heard, I hope you've heard, Martin Lloyd-Jones' great sermon, But God, and he cross-references a few other places, was that Ephesians 2:4, But God. You find a similar thing in Titus chapter 2. But and yet are what you call adversative particles. So he just said, they're saying this, depart from us, what can the Almighty do? Yet, but, look at that verse. He has filled their houses. Who? The very people that are saying, depart from us. What can the Almighty do? Ha, they're wicked men. And yet, God has filled their houses with good things. Here's our third point tonight. God is generous even to his enemies. Wow. Even to those that hate him, deny his existence, spit on his holy name, break all of his commandments, yet God is still generous. Matthew 5. Jesus says, don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. Be like your Father in heaven. He sends rain on the righteous, the unrighteous, his children, his enemies. He gives food, corn, crops, all this. And you do that too. You love your enemies. God is generous even to his enemies. We call this common grace. Acts 14, when Paul was deep into Gentile territory and he had to correct some idolatry they were doing. So he says, wait. The one true God is not worshipped by men's hands. He says, he has given you corn, wine, good crops, rain, sunshine. He has given you happiness, pleasure. You should thank him. Romans 2:4, does not the goodness of God lead you to repentance? What goodness? It's like I was reading in Malachi at my devotions this morning. People are grumbling. Well, you say God has been good to us. In what way have you been good? He's given you air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, laughter, beautiful music, and all this other things, and you questioning God? He's been very generous to you. James 1:17, all good things come down from above, from the Father of lights, who gives generously and freely to all people, even to his enemies. And here's a wonderful example. I've been thinking about preaching through Hosea one day. I've never done that. There's an interesting verse. You know the story. Hosea and his wife, who became very immoral, and yet he still loved her. And that's a picture of God's love for Israel, in a way, for the human race in general. And here she is committing adultery, and over again, her three kids are back home weeping. Where's Mama, Daddy? Well, she won't be coming home till tomorrow morning. And so she's out there committing flagrant immorality. And there's a very touching verse where he says, she didn't know that I was giving her food during that time. It's the idea that while she's going out there committing immorality, and she comes back to wherever she was staying, she finds a bag of groceries on the front porch. Well, I guess it's meal on wheels, or maybe it's one of my men friends, or, you know, with a guilty conscience, and they're giving me what's in that bag? She didn't know it was Hosea, her husband, leaving the food there. He still loved her and was providing for her when she didn't know about it. God is generous even to his enemies, people. Think about before you were a Christian. God didn't give you what you deserved. Hell, he gave you things you did not deserve. So many things. And how often did we even say thank you? We didn't even acknowledge it. God is generous even to his enemies. So Eliphaz was right here. And so should we be. to our enemies and to God's enemies. Remember Matthew 5, Jesus said that. And he says, you love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you. They don't deserve it. Show them grace. Okay, back to the narrative, verses 21 to 30 now. Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. This was one of the great A.W. Tozer's favorite verses. By the way, I don't know if you've read Tozer. Please do. We've got several of his books in our library. No brag, just fact, I've read all of his books. I've got a whole shelf of them at home. He is pure gold. This is one of his favorite verses. Probably his best book is The Knowledge of the Holy, a brief survey of the attributes of God. Acquaint yourself with God. Know God. Now that's our fourth point tonight. Know God and be at peace with him. Acquaint means, first, you're introduced to God when you get converted. Before you're converted, you do not know God. 2 Thessalonians 1, that's describing lost sinners. They do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you get converted and you have eternal life, you know God. John 17, 3, Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when you converted, you're acquainted with God. You personally know him. But then it goes beyond just that. You know him and you continue to know him deeper. And I'm smiling because as a bachelor, I grin when I meet these couples that I've prepared. They get married, and I do the ceremony, and I say to them, you think you know each other now. You just wait until the honeymoon's over. 1 year from now, 5 years from now, you'll spend the rest of your life knowing things about your spouse you couldn't have even imagined. And I've met couples that have been married 10, 20, 30, was it 57 years or whatever that is, Don? You're still learning about each other. It's a wonderful thing. Brethren, it's like that with our heavenly spouse, Jesus. He is infinite. We go through life knowing him deeper, or as Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. Wait a second, Paul, don't you already know him? Yes, I know him, but I want to know him more. He goes on to say, to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Think of Job. Job was knowing more about God through suffering. Brethren, you'll know more about God when you're suffering. You'll know more about his mercy, for example. So let's go deep in the knowledge of God. Know God. Acquaint yourself with God. I hope everybody here has read not only A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, but J.I. Packer's classic book. If there was a classic book in the 20th century, it was Knowing God by the great J.I. Packer. And he says, well, there's a difference between knowing about God, knowing him personally, and you first get to know him, and then you go on knowing him, and then eternity, you spend eternity knowing him more. How? Through his word. He's introduced himself. The Holy Spirit quickens the word, and we know God more. Acquaint yourself with God. And then it says, and be at peace. Be at peace with God. Before you can have true peace, you have to have peace with God. Peace with God leads to the peace of God. Look that up in Philippians 4. It says, may the peace with God, and talks about the God of peace. And so we first need to be reconciled to God, whereby we're transformed from being his enemies to being his friends. You know, we talk about salvation, justification, adoption. How about reconciliation? It's mentioned in Corinthians, Romans, and some other places. We were enemies, now we're friends. We are at peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace made peace for us at the cross. I have two books that I've read several times, and they're both evangelistic. One of them is entitled Peace with God by Billy Graham. He wrote that back in the early 50s. And then Right with God by John Blanchard. And they're both evangelistic, but the point is, you can't have peace with God until you're right with God. And then when you're right with God, you're reconciled, you have peace with God, now you enjoy peace in your heart. You know God. So know God and be at peace with him. And then what flows? Look at the second half of the verse. Thereby good will come to you. Now, again, Eliphaz is fishing for a confession. Doesn't quite get it. But it's a valid statement here. Know God, you'll know peace. You ever see that? I don't know. I might want to quote bumper stickers, but there's the one that's N-O God, know God. But then we reply K-N-O-W, God. Know God, know peace. know God, no peace. But if you know God, you know peace. Acquaint yourself and be at peace with him. Well, Eliphaz continues his discourse. He tries to be polite in the next verse. Receive, verse 22, receive, please. See, we play instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. He's saying, confess your sin, Job, and then you'll be built up. You'll be edified. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold. Oh, there's the verse we're going to look at that. Stop at that. Verse 25. The Almighty will be your gold. Now, I know that there's a variation in some of the manuscripts, but I think that the majority manuscripts and the New King James have it right. The Almighty, that's God, he will be your gold and your precious silver. There's our fifth point for tonight. God is the true gold. He is far more valuable than gold, silver, platinum, diamonds, rubies, emeralds. God is more valuable than the whole universe put together. Picture some cosmic scale, you know, the old scales. You got everything on this side and you got God on the other side. There's no comparison. He is the true gold. Now, for the lost sinner, gold is their God. I sometimes jokingly, but not completely, say we ought to change the inscription on our coins. It says, in God we trust. For most Americans, it's in gold we trust. Gold is their God. But God is the true gold. Nearby where I live, there's a hardware store. You've seen these. True value. God is truest value. He is infinite value, infinite worth, far more than the whole universe. So he has infinite value in himself. He's the true gold, but he should be most valuable to us. He should be our gold, where we say, Lord, you are my gold. You are my worth. You are worth more to me than everything, oh Lord. You are precious, Jesus. The very word precious means priceless. Skip down next to a sub-point, verse 30. He will even deliver one who is not innocent, yet, yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Deliver one who is not innocent. Earlier, he will save the humble person. Let's take a look at this. Very interesting. God saves repentant sinners. We saw that this morning with the prodigal son. He left the pig pen. It's a type of repentant. Come back to his father. We repent. Remember I said, You have to choose between the pig pen and the father's house. It's as simple as that. Those that stay in the pig pen are slaughtered up to go to hell. Those that return to the father are blessed in the father's home. They're reconciled. But remember I said that the prodigal son had to repent to get forgiveness. God will not forgive an unrepentant sinner. Now, let me just back up. I said something a couple of weeks, just ever so lightly touching on that. There was a debate 800 years ago. Medieval theologians said, well, if God can do anything, I guess God can break his own law. And they said God could change the terms of salvation. He didn't have to send Jesus. It could have been the Virgin Mary or an angel or just forgiveness without sacrifice. And other people were saying, no. And some of them said, well, God can forgive an unrepentant sinner. And God can even condemn an innocent person. This is what speculation and philosophy leads to. Utter nonsense like that. But it's, remember what I said, it's as impossible for God to forgive an unrepentant sinner as it is for God to punish an innocent person. God is just. That was one of our points, 2 weeks ago. God is just. God does not forgive an unrepentant sinner. That would be throwing aside his justice. God demands repentance. Jesus said twice, unless you repent, you will perish. It's an inescapable condition of salvation. And it's impossible for God to forgive an unrepentant sinner, just like it'd be unjust for God to punish an innocent person. And yet, you want a little bit of theology? I love theology. I love studying it, the good stuff, not this medieval garbage. It's impossible God to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but we looked at that in Sunday school last Sunday morning. It says God will by no means clear the guilty. Because the judge is not going to let a guilty person off. And yet God does justify the guilty. We're told that explicitly, Romans 4:7. How can God justify the guilty? Look at the verse here. He will deliver one who is not innocent. How can God justly forgive a person that is not innocent, a guilty criminal? And how can he do it justly? Well, we're told that in the book of Romans, especially chapter 3. God punished Jesus for our sins and imputes his righteousness to us. That's the basis of justification. And it says that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Christ Jesus. So he does it absolutely justly. Say, can God forgive an unrepentant sinner? God gives repentance. It's a free gift. He gives faith, he gives repentance, and in this process he gives the free gift of justification. So God doesn't forgive an unrepentant sinner. He gives repentance and he forgives the repentant sinner. What about the rest of my statement here? God cannot punish an innocent person. Oh, wait, Kurt, I know what you're going to say. I see your hand about to go up. Jesus was innocent. Didn't he get punished? Well, what about us? We're innocent, or at least we've been declared righteous. How can God punish us if we've been justified? Well, it's the prerogative of theologians to make these fine biblical distinctions. Jesus was innocent. He was punished for our sins. If our sins were never imputed to him and he was not our substitute, he would never have gone to the cross. He came to earth to go to the cross to be our substitute sacrifice. So he was innocent in his person, but he was our substitute. And we're going to get later to the second part of the question. If we're righteous, how can God punish us? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Okay, now skip to the next chapter. Now Job's answering, verse 1. Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. So poor old Job groaning, moaning. Remember, all this time he's still in excruciating pain, sitting on the ash heap, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery, trying to get some relief. I mean, they didn't have Tylenol back then. Poor guy suffering. So he now replies in chapters 23 and 24. Look at verses 3 and following. He longs for vindication. Here's another one of the... Oh, I want to preach another series of sermons on the O's of the Bible. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Talking about God, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He'd plead his case. He earlier said, oh, I had a mediator that can stand between me and God and plead my case. Well, we showed last week, yes, we do have a mediator that pleads our case for us. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say. Why is this happening? God, answer me. So he's longing for vindication. And so do we. We long for vindication, number one, from Satan's despicable accusations. Am I the only one who wants to leave earth and go to heaven to get away from the devil's lies and accusations? Him running all over my conscience? You know, get out of here. He won't get out of here. We want to be vindicated. We will be. When? That's one of the purposes of the judgment day. Judgment day isn't just to condemn the lost. For them, it will be vengeance, not vindication. But for us, the two other purposes of judgment day are these. To vindicate God's people. God will say, this shows that I justified them. Their names are in the book of life. I gave them faith. I gave them repentance. I justified them. And then it says every mouth will be closed, including the devil's mouth. He won't be able to accuse us anymore. God will vindicate us. This is part of the second coming, 2 Thessalonians 1. But the ultimate purpose, and I preached on this a few years ago, what's the ultimate purpose of Judgment Day? You ever think about that? Not just to punish the wicked or to vindicate God's people. It's ultimate vindication of God. God will answer all questions and show that the wicked do deserve to be punished, and those that have been justified have been given the legal right to come into heaven, and that not only that, everything God has done in history has been absolutely fair, and all those that have pointed accusing fingers at God, now their accusations will be answered, and God said, I'll show you. Now you know everything I did was absolutely fair and nobody can now talk back. The Vindication of God. I know of at least two books written on that very subject, subtitled The Vindication of God. One of them by John Piper entitled The Justification of God. So he says, I wish that I could talk this out with God and plead my case. Poor old Job. He wants to dialogue. Well, we can dialogue with God. Look at verse 7. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. He's longing for this vindication. To reason with God. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. God is a reasonable God, and we can search it out in Scripture, his reasons. Now, reason does not mean argue. I know he does use the word argue back in verse 4, my mouth with arguments, but he's not talking about bickering with God, certainly not accusing God. And we need to know the difference. We can reason with God. He's a reasonable God. We can ask why in the right way. Now, you parents of particularly young children know this. I'm waiting for a shake of the head. The kids reach a certain age where they like to ask the why question. Mama, why? Why is this? That's a valid question. They're asking for information. The next stage is when they ask why in the wrong way. Go clean your room. Why? Whoop, whoop, that's that's a no-no. You don't say why to your parent in that tone of voice, or you get a spanking or whatever. Same way with God. Acquaint yourself with God. Why are you doing it like this, Lord? Oh, tell me more. Teach me more. That's valid. It's not valid to say, Lord, why are you treating me like this? I don't deserve it. No. That's a quick trip to the woodshed when you ask like that. So you can reason but not argue with God. And so you're seeing a little bit of this in the debate between Job and Eliphaz. So he says, I wish I could talk this over with God. He knew that he was in the refiner's fire. Now, I lost my reference on this, that I will come forth from the fire. Oh, there it is, verse 10. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, that's our sixth lesson for tonight. God tests us to refine us, and Job knew that. He knew he was in the refiner's fire. So was Jesus. Jesus came forth as absolutely pure gold without any impurities, but we have impurities, so God puts us in the refiner's fire. You ever seen that? I remember a man that I knew many, 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 many years ago. He worked on trains. He was, you know, all, a really tough guy. He used to throw hobos literally off of moving trains. And then he took early retirement and he turned his hobby into his business. He used to make gold jewelry. And he took me into his workshop. He says, Kurt, I'm going to show you something you've read about in the Bible. And he had a certain fire with a thing on top. And he'd take this gold slag and he'd drop it in there. And he says, now you just watch. I turn on the heat and it heats. And then the gold begins to melt and a little impurities rise to the top, and then they burn up. And then he says, now keep watching, keep watching. And he said, and eventually all the impurities are refined out and they're burnt out. And he says, now look at that. It's pure gold. You can see your reflection in there. Now you know that this is the illustration the Bible uses. James 1, 1 Timothy. In fact, let's look at this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Job was in the refiner's fire, and so are we if we're Christians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing to persecuted Christians that are going through terrible things. Verse 6, that you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God puts his children through the refiner's fire to remove the impurities. This is part of sanctification. It includes chastening, but not just chastening. It can include chastening for sin, but also affliction not for sin, such as what Job was going through. And one of the purposes is to purify us. This is part of sanctification. Is there such a place as purgatory? Yes, it's here on earth. Purgatory means purging of impurities. God is purifying us. He is purging us, but it doesn't happen overnight, and it's not in the next life like the Catholic Church says. God is purging us, purifying us through the tough times. And Job says this, I know I'm in the fire, but when he is finished testing me, I will come forth as gold. When does that happen? When we leave this life. Now, I know some of you write notes in your Bibles and in various notebooks. What do you do with those notebooks when you go home? Do you keep them? Well, some people do. Some people write notes in their Bibles. I have a special Bible at home that I've written thousands of notes in over the last 42 years. And I looked at this the other day, and I saw a little note that I wrote about 35 years ago, and it's this. Gold is tested by fire, and men are tested by gold. Think about it. God just doesn't test us with affliction, but with prosperity. And sometimes that's a harder temptation to handle than poverty or great health. Then you begin to forget God. Oh, and when you're going through a rough time, you turn to God. But gold is tested by fire and men are tested by gold. Just think about that. Okay, back to chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, and so forth. He's saying, I know I'm not perfect, but there's no major sin here. I treasure his commandments, and I treasure the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, there's our seventh point for tonight. We too should treasure God's word. But first we say, well, what words did Job have? We're not quite sure when he lived. Probably lived about the time of Abraham, but no scripture had been written yet. When Job was written, this may have been the very first book of the Old Testament to be written, but what words did Job have? Maybe there is some prophet. Maybe he was a prophet. Remember, there were prophets like Melchizedek, Jethro, and people like that that were not in the regular line of prophets like Isaiah, but there was, remember, there was Enoch. He prophesied before this. Noah did. Perhaps those prophecies somehow had been passed on down, and now Job remembers them, but wherever they came from, we have far more, thank God for the Bible. If he says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, so should we. Treasure the book that you're holding on your lap. This is gold, silver, diamonds. Treasure it more than even your food, more than your necessary food. Remember Matthew 4:4, which is quoting the Old Testament, Jesus in the wilderness. The devil says, turn the stones into bread. And what did Jesus say? Quoted Deuteronomy and said, man does not live by bread alone. Everybody knows that. You know the rest of the verse? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when Jesus is in the wilderness, he fasted as giving us a living demonstration. He treasured the words of his heavenly Father more than his necessary food, literally. Now, we enjoy good food, a steak or a bowl of cereal first thing in the morning. It's necessary food. Do you treasure God's word as much as that? Again, back to my study Bible, the Kurt Daniels study Bible, I had a note to the effect on this point that we should spend as much time every day eating spiritual food as we do physical food. How much time do you spend eating? We say, well, maybe there's, let's say, well, round it out to 15 minutes in the morning, or a little bit longer at lunch, unless you're grabbing a burger on the road, and then maybe in the evening. So you may say, oh, maybe 45 minutes. Do you spend 45 minutes a day feeding your soul from God's word? Now, it's not just set the clock, but do you treasure it, however long or short? Do you treasure God's word? It's your daily bread. Therefore, read it every day and treasure it as much as food. It is necessary spiritual food. And the Bible often talks about it being like gold. It says, I've treasured it. And we'll get some interesting verses on this later in Job. Psalm 119 often talks about the Word of God being like gold. It's priceless, like treasure and ingots of gold. Now look at the next few verses. Remember I've said, Book of Job is a treasure house of solid theology. Doug, Reform theology at that. You can say amen if you want to. Okay, I saw a thumb up. That's a modern day amen. Okay. Good Reform theology on the attributes of God. Look at verse 13. He is unique. Stop right there. There's one of the attributes of God. When I preached, 39 messages on the attributes of God some years ago. I think it was 39, well, more than that. I did one on the uniqueness of God. There's only one God, but that's linked up with the incomparability of God. And I introduced a word you don't hear too much. He is nonpareil. He is without parallel. He is unique. It's like that, there was a song years ago, you know, there's only one Mona Lisa, one Leaning Tower of Pisa, and so forth. There's only one God, and he's incomparable. Or as it says here, he is unique. Next attribute, who can make him change? He is immutable. He is unchangeable. James 1, he is not like the shadows that change. In his essence, God does not change. He does not change his decrees. He does not break his promises and change his mind. He is immutable. Again, I read in Malachi in my devotions this morning where God thunders and says, I am the Lord, I change not. He is immutable. Another one, skip down to verse 15. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. I skipped the second part of verse 13. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. There's about half a dozen verses in the Old Testament that say this in various ways. Psalm 95, Psalm 150, in other words, whatever God desires, he does. What does that mean? He does whatever he wants to. We've already showed he's independent. He is sovereign. Thank God for the sovereignty of God. I was leading a discussion at Dallas Seminary once, and these students, they put their sandwich down and said, what do you mean the sovereignty of God? And I just said, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants to. Clear enough? He said, I got it. It says here, whatever his soul desires, that he does. Why did he create? He chose to. Why is he foreordained? Why does he choose some and not others? Because he chose to. He is absolutely sovereign. Therefore, verse 15, I am terrified at his presence. Ooh. We should have a holy fear of God and never trifle with God, never joke about God. And I've preached on that more than once. The fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom. The Hebrew there means it's the chief part of wisdom. It's number one. Without it, you don't have anything. And the fear of God, it's far more in the Bible than you realize. A preacher I've known for many years has just published a book, Al Martin. Anybody here ever heard of Al Martin? And he thundered on this subject, and I've heard him preach on this. He finally wrote a book on the fear of God. You're probably not going to sell very well. Our friend John Korsgaard wrote a book on the fear of God. He couldn't give copies away, but the Bible considers it one of the chief Christian virtues. Here we find here, I'm terrified at his presence. Sometimes we say, Lord, manifest your presence in our midst. And we usually think that means a group hug and we feel wonderful. If you've ever heard Richard Oren Roberts or Leonard Ravenhill or especially Al Martin, you remember when Richard Oren Roberts was here? Doug, I remember when he preached and you were sitting up here and he poked you in the chest. You remember that? Father, are you teaching your children? And I've heard him preach on this very point. He says, you say you want the presence of God? Are you prepared for holy terror? Look at the verse here. I'm terrified at his presence. Oh, that we would have the fear of God in our presence on a Sunday morning when we gather to worship, or when you open his word, and when you have family devotions. The holy fear of a holy, righteous God. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. That's strong wine. Now skip over to chapter 24. We're, again, just hitting the high points. We're skipping a stone across the pond here. Job continues, and he agrees with Eliphaz that God will punish unrepentant, guilty sinners. That's Eliphaz's whole point. Job, confess before you die, or you're going to die as an unrepentant sinner. You're really going to be punished. And in this chapter, Job agrees. Yes, God does punish unrepentant, guilty sinners. But he again says, but I am not unrepentant, guilty sinner. Yeah, I'm guilty, but I am repentant, but not of a major sin. And he says, this is not why I am suffering. Now, again, one of the themes of Job is not all suffering is due to specific sins. You could say sin in general because Adam and Eve didn't suffer in the Garden of Eden until they sinned. But suffering is not always due to some specific sin. There was no specific sin in Job's life while this is all happening to him. He's still pleading his case here. But chastening is because of sin. I mean, that's what the word chastening means, spanking, or as they say in Britain, chastisement. But this is very important. There is a big difference between chastening and punishment. Parents need to know that. We've seen in another one of these top 10 lessons, God chastens his children. Job was being chastened. That's part of the refining process. God chastens his children, but he does not punish them. God punishes his enemies but does not chasten them. You got it? Let's explain it. God chastens his children out of love, not out of wrath. And he does it as a loving father, not as an angry judge. And he does it for their good, not to send them to hell for eternal punishment. World of difference. But what about the unrepentant that go to hell? They're not chastened in this life. Look at that up in Hebrews 12. The fact that we are chastened by God is proof that we're not illegitimate. We are his true children. But God doesn't chasten those that are not his children any more than a father can chasten the next door neighbor's children. If those children are misbehaving, he might bring the child by the wrist and says, you know, excuse me, Bob, your child just threw eggs against my house. You spank him. He's not my child. God doesn't chasten those that are not his children. He chastens his children. Chastening is proof that we are his children. Does that mean that the unrepentant lost sinners get off scot-free? No, they are not chastened. They will be punished one day. Meanwhile, they're thinking they're getting away with it. But here's our eighth point, the summary of chapter 24. God will punish the guilty one day. We're talking about the unrepentant guilty. But that will not be chastening. Hell is not out of love, but out of wrath. It's not for his children, but for his enemies. And it's not as a loving father, but as an angry judge. There is future punishment. We've seen this over and over again. Next, Job gives a list of various sins: theft, not caring for the elderly or the weak, adultery, murder, and he could go on and on and on. For example, verse 13, sinners rebel against the light. There are those that rebel against the light, verse 13. They do not know its ways nor abide in its path. They don't want to walk in the light. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:20, sinners do not come to the light because they hate the light. It shows their sins. So they don't want to come to the light. Turn that light off. I don't want that light. That's why they don't want to hear the gospel. Look at verse 12. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Wait, God does not charge them with wrong? What does that mean? It means God has not punished them yet. He knows that they're guilty. God has not punished lost sinners yet. There's another one of those yets. One day he will. Judgment is coming. Meanwhile, lost sinners think they're getting away with it, which is absolute insanity, moral insanity. It's craziness. They think, well, God hadn't punished me yet. Like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, the person says, well, God's not going to punish me because he hasn't punished me yet. And MacArthur says, that's like some idiot that falls out of a skyscraper. And as he comes to the 27th floor, he says, well, so far, so good. Well, that's idiocy. He's on his way to being smashed on the pavement. We're on our way to hell, and we think, well, we're getting away with it. Just you wait. You're going to be smashed in hell. Look at verses 18 to 24. One day, they will be punished and all their sin will come back on their head. Verse 19, it will be like the sun that melts the snow. Now, we know what that's like up here in the north where the snow might pile up. And then you know how it goes. You know, it melts a little bit in the daytime and it freezes again at night. Next thing you know, after a couple of weeks of this, those huge mounds at the parking lots where they piled it up and you could hide a car underneath it. It's like one big block of ice, but it always melts sometime in the springtime. Sinners will be melted under the wrath of God. You talk about, you know, a snowball's chance in hell. That's kind of like the metaphor here. They're going to melt like snow in the noonday sun. Verse 19 now. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. Boy, there's an earthy illustration. Just like snow melts under the sun, so the grave will consume those that have sinned. The whole life has been a march and a dance all the way to the grave. They're on their way to the grave. And what's awaiting them? Well, not just hell, but in the grave. Look at verse 20. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. Boy, that's an earthy illustration. You know that that's what happens in the grave. Even if a person's embalmed and is encased in cement, sooner or later, that body's going to rot. That's what happens to bodies in the grave. You know, from dirt to dirt, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. They deteriorate. And as I think here's Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we are now in the image of God. We've defaced it, and one day we will be food for worms. That's what's going to happen to our bodies, eaten by worms in the grave. But what about after the grave? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. The grave is bad enough. I mean, it's going to give nightmares like Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of Christmas Carol seeing his name on a tombstone. Oh, that's going to be me. Yeah, but what about after that, Ebenezer? After death, judgment. Worms in the grave is only part of it. After that, judgment. And what about after judgment? Eternal hell. Look in verse 22. Here's another one of Lloyd Jones's. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up. But no man is sure of life. God lends us life, and one day we'll call back the loan. And that's the theme of the book of Job. Remember earlier, he lost everything. And Job confessed, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. God gives us life, he will take it away one day. He'll take away our breath, the beating of our heart, everything he's given to us will be taken away when we go to the grave. You can't take it with you. Now, this raises a question. Maybe you've pondered it. If Christians have been forgiven, justified, adopted, why do we have to die? Why do Christians die? Not the question set aside for the time being. Why do Christians suffer? That's part of the theme of Job. But why do Christians die? After all, the wages of sin is death. The wages have been paid for. At the cross, we've been justified. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We don't go to hell. And we are promised eternal life. Why do Christians die? Now, sometimes we think, well, we just know, so we just don't try to answer that. But how do you explain that to a little child that's lost a pet or a grandmother? Mama, why did grandma die? How do you answer that? Why do Christians die? Why will we as Christians have to die one day? One answer is that though God has forgiven our sins, we still have original sin in us, and we're still living in mortal bodies. Romans 6 says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Our bodies are still mortal. Our souls have been regenerated, and our souls will never die. That's part of the promise of what Jesus said to Martha. He that believes in me shall never die. Your soul will never die from the moment you get that new life, regeneration. But your body will die. Why? Because this is in two stages. It talks in Romans 8 about the redemption of our bodies one day. Our bodies will die, but they'll be raised again. Our bodies are still infected by original sin. Jesus explained this in John chapter 12 and applied it to himself, but it applies to us as well. He says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot come to life. That's what happens. Any farmer will tell you, you plant the seed, it has to germinate and crack open, and the germinated life principle then begins to put down roots and go up, and next thing you know, you have corn that's harvested in October. The seed has to be planted and goes through it. Or here's an illustration children can understand. The butterfly has to go into a cocoon and die and comes forth. The caterpillar goes in and comes out as a beautiful butterfly. So in effect, it dies. So Christians will have to die. But our death, oh, this is precious. Our death as a Christian is not punishment. Oh, that we would see it's a blessing. Where is it in the Psalms where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? From this side of the grave, it looks like, oh, it's bad. And yes, the Bible does say the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But the moment we die, we'll look back and say, oh, what a blessing. It took me to heaven. He was my good friend. But from this side, it looks bad. We need to see it from God's point of view, and that will take away a lot of the fear of death. Okay, now we're into chapter 25. Come to lesson number 9. Here comes Bildad again. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies upon whom his light does not rise? How can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? And so forth. Notice this very short chapter. It's almost like he's about to give up. And this is actually his last speech, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. And he again appeals to the sovereignty of God. You could say Bildad was a Calvinist. Dominion and fear belong to him. Dominion means kingship. He owns everything. He's in charge. He's got dominion. Fear belong to him. We should be afraid, just like Job has been. He makes peace in his high places. There's no number of his armies. and so forth. He is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. These are twin truths in Scripture, and we need to keep them in balance. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. God's absolutely sovereign, does whatever he wants to, foreordained everything. We are still responsible. We cannot fully understand the divine paradox. But what Bildad gets one more time, he says, Job, we are sinful. And that's our ninth point. We are guilty and vile. Now, that's an old word you don't hear much anymore. Vile. What does that mean? It means filthy. Just like the slime that the hogs in the parable of the prodigal son wallowed in. And so we're told here that we're vile. Look at verse 4. How can man be righteous before God? How can one be pure who is born of a woman? That's not some misogynist statement. It's like what David said, Psalm 51:5, in sin my mother conceived me. This is original sin. We're born impure, as was stated back in chapter 14, verse 4. Ephesians 2 says we're by nature children of wrath. You know, we've had a little baby boom here in the last year. Was it? I lost count. 5, 6 kids born. Little sinners. They're born with sin by nature. We inherit it. We're born like this. We're born impure. How can he be pure? He's born of a woman. Everybody's been born, except the Lord Jesus, has been born impure with sin in us. And the rest of their life, that evil root now bears evil fruit. Verse 5, if even the moon does not shine, the stars are not, even the stars are not pure in God's sight. Wait a second, stars don't sin. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, the whole universe has been infected. We looked at that when we looked at creationism over the summer. We're in a broken universe, and God's going to renovate with new heavens and new earth one day. But the earth has, the cosmos has been affected. Even the stars, where man hasn't gone yet, have been affected by our sin. We're the disease on the universe, as it were. And then he concludes his accusation, not just against Job, but this is a true statement. How much less man who is a maggot, not just the worms in the grave, but a son of man who is a worm. And he is accusing Job, but he could have accused himself. And that's what the Bible frequently says. Boy, this chops down the tree of self-esteem, self-worth. I'm really good. No, we're maggots. As I said this morning, we're like, what was it, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we're a swine with the head of a man. We're half beast, half human, as George Whitefield said. We're maggots. We're worms. David said that on more than one occasion. I'm a worm. A lot of people don't like this. Did you know that people are trying to be up to date and Christian chic, as it were, have edited certain traditional hymns, such as the one by Isaac Watts? Remember that great hymn, Would He Devote That Sacred Head for Such a Worm as I? They've often toned that down, for such a sinner as I. No, Isaac Watts said, we're worms. Well, I love Jonathan Edwards. He is the most quotable theologian I have ever read. He has a statement on this. You better sit down for this one. He said, human beings are 6-foot worms. And he's right. Earthworms that live in the filth. That's what we are. Maggots. Worms. Would he devote that sacred head for a worm such as us? So we are vile, we are filthy, and that's our ninth point. We are guilty and vile. So he makes his point. In the next few chapters, we're going to see Job's soliloquy answering, but we have time for one more point, number 10. Before Job responds with a monologue for the next few chapters, let's recap and mention something we've only touched on a little bit. Job has lost 10 children. He went to their funeral. He wept. He expected to die of this serious affliction. He says, though God slay me, I will still trust him. He expected to die. Not just one day, which is what his friends were saying. He had this affliction. He said, I've got a clock and it's going to go off. I'm going to die from this. He expected to die. And his friends were there not only to comfort him, but to try to help him die. They said, Job, you're not ready to die. You've got this unconfessed sin. Boy, before you die, you better confess or you're going to go to the grave and go to hell. God is just, and there's a lot of truth in this. But they didn't see that Job was actually right with God. The point is this. point number 10 tonight, let us help people when they are dying and do it in the right way. Everyone here will know friends and relatives who will be facing death. Now, in a way, we're all under death sentence, but you know what I mean. Celeste's father, in the last couple of months, he knew he was dying. The woman I did the funeral for in Jacksonville back in July, she knew she was dying. The doctor had said, there's nothing more we can do, and the family was getting ready, and she was a Christian. She knew she was dying. We know people where the death process has begun, and the doctor said, it's a house on fire. All we can do is control it. We can't put it out. The person is dying. And when the doctor said that about my father, many of us know what that's like when our parents were dying or someone else were dying. And so the question we ask is, how can we help them to die? Friends that are relatives. Do we act like Job's friends or his wife? Remember, they were half right. They came to help Job die. But they didn't help him in the right way, but they were at least realistic. Too many people, they say, well, I feel nervous. Well, I can't say anything. And so they stay away. Or they just say, well, you're going to get better. And that person, you know, it's almost like an intuition a dying person has where he knows he's going to die. Remember a preacher talking about this. And he said that there was a certain ward in the hospital where they put people that were dying, but they, for various reasons, including legal reasons and medical ethical reasons, they wouldn't tell the person, even though they knew the person was dying. And so there was a woman there that was not a Christian, and she was afraid to die, but every time she'd say to the doctors or visitors, please tell me, I'm going to die. What's after death? And they'd say, oh, no, you're going to get better. They were afraid. They wimped out, and we wimp out too. But this woman, she finally got the scrub woman with her broom that would come in. She said, would you tell me how to die? And blessed be God, the scrub woman was a Christian and says, yes, I will tell you, you are going to die. Let me tell you how you can die. And here's Jesus. And bless her heart, she helped that woman die. When those two thieves were crucified next to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, you know, put on a happy faith and face and smile, brother. Sing a little song. He knew they were going to die, and so he saved one of them. We know people that are in the death process, and if you don't now, you will one day. How do we help them die? Well, the half-truth of the Job's friends was this. They warned him to repent because they didn't think he was ready to die. We will know people that we think are not ready to die, but it takes much wisdom and barrel loads of grace and mercy to minister to them. You see, they misjudged Job. They thought he was not ready to die. He was ready to die. Remember his great confession. Though God slay me, yet I will trust him. He didn't know why everything was happening, but he was ready to die. They had misdiagnosed it. Let's don't misdiagnose the case of someone that's dying. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is life and death issue. If this person's in the process of dying, let's don't jump to one of two conclusions. You're not a Christian. That might be a Christian. And don't jump to the other conclusion where the person says, yes, I'm ready. And the person isn't. It takes godly wisdom and a lot of compassion to help discern. Job's friends made the wrong discernment. Let's not imitate them. Now, pastors regularly do this, but there are relatives and friends you have. You can minister to them. You can do them a world of good by helping them die. What do I mean? Go to them. Spend time with them, especially while they are still lucid and have a clear enough mind before the cancer or the painkillers or they go into a coma or something. Talk with them. Pray with them. Read the Bible. Ask questions. For example, if they realize they're dying, you can say, are you ready to die? You cannot be too straightforward with something. What do you got to lose? Speak to them and say, you know that you're going to die. And they usually know, yes, I'm going to die. Ask them, are you ready? And if they say yes, say, well, how do you know? They usually want to know what happens at the very point of death. Do you know enough about the Bible to tell them what happens at the very point you die? Soul leaves the body. You face God. Go into the next life. Answer that question and say, now, If you are a Christian, here's what happens. If you're not, here's what happens. What will you say after you die and you face God the judgment day? Ask them to tell you a little bit more, and you can usually wisely discern from the Bible if they are. In some cases, it's open and shut. This is not a Christian. They'll say, oh, when I die, I'm going to say, well, God, you got to take me to heaven. I'm a good church member. I got baptized. You know right then they're not ready to die. You need to burst that bubble and say, no, that's, oh, don't count on your own righteousness. And it takes a lot of grace and patience to talk with them. But as I said, sometimes obvious they're lost. So explain the gospel. You have a golden opportunity. Don't run from it. Plead with him while there is still time. And I've had to do that with someone that is not a Christian, that is in the process of dying, and they're still clear-minded enough. And I say, please trust in Christ while there is still time. I beg you, turn to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. Plead with the person. Pray with them. Read some of the scripture and show love to them. You see, a person is either ready to die or he's not. And help that person to know it. They may think, you know, they may be Catholic, they may have rosaries hanging around their neck and their arms and their feet, counting on that, or their prayer cards, or their baptismal certificates. We need to say, no, don't trust in that, don't trust in that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. We're doing them a big favor by sharing with them the gospel. So if they're lost, don't assure them that they are saved. You'll have to account to God for that. Rather, if you discern this person is not saved, help him to realize that by showing them the way of salvation. But what if the person is saved? Well, don't misdiagnose it. Don't cause him doubt. But if he is saved, and there's ways of talking to them. And I've noticed as a pastor, like with Bill Vickers, that died just, 2-3 weeks ago, my visits with him, he wanted to go to heaven. He was eager, and all the questions were just perfectly, oh, yeah, Jesus died for me. He's my only hope, and he wanted to go there. So usually when a Christian is dying, he might occasionally have doubts. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, crossing over Jordan to get to the celestial city one more time, and he says, oh, I'm afraid. And then Faithful says, no, I've touched bottom, and it is sound. Let us encourage Christians that are dying. And Job's friends didn't do that. We can encourage them. How? How do you minister to a dying parent or a dying friend that is dying? Encourage him by prayer. Read the appropriate scriptures and two subjects in particular. Tell them more and more about heaven. Doug, you remember Billy Sexton? We talked for hours about this in his last weeks and months. We talked about heaven. That's how you can encourage a dying Christian, and then tell them more and more about the love of God. And they really soak it in their dying days. So there's our 10th point. Let's help people when they are dying. Well, next week we'll get Job's long monologue, and then we'll go a few more sections. Let's close in prayer. Father, there's so much in this wonderful book of Job. Thank you for the treasure of your word. Help us to treasure your words more than our necessary food, and to live life in light of death and eternal life. Help us to be serious in these things, O Lord, and especially serious with you. In Christ's holy name, amen.